You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In the first 13 verses of his gospel, Mark takes us from the ministry of John the Baptist to the baptism of Jesus to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Bam, 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 all in just 13 verses. Now, Mark proclaims in verse 14, we can expect a new chapter in the story. The new chapter begins with the news that John has been arrested. The time of John's ministry is over, and his arrest triggers the ministry of Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry proclaiming the good news of God. Now, wait one second. Jesus proclaiming the good news? Ask most people on the street what the good news of Jesus is, and they'll sputter a bit before saying something like, Jesus died for my sins? No. How weird would it be for Jesus to start his ministry with, hi, I'm Jesus, and I died for your sins. Huh? Now here's something that's worth your having tuned in today. The good news has nothing to do with your sins and everything to do with the kingdom of God. The good news that Jesus proclaims is the kingdom of God. In essence, Jesus is saying, the time you have been waiting for, the time announced by the prophets, is finally here. Then he calls his hearers to turn around, to repent, to shift the direction of their lives so they can participate in this kingdom's coming. Truth be told, the gospel story has been watered down so profoundly that it means almost nothing today. But to the ancient reader and people who are paying attention today, the summons to follow Jesus, to wade into this kingdom of God, was and is an extraordinary disruption in a person's life, profoundly countercultural and unavoidably political. Look, Jesus simply did not say anything or do anything that didn't have far-reaching political implications. So let's just say this right up front. If you're offended by mixing religion and politics, then Jesus may not be your guy. Maybe time for you to find someone else to follow, because this good news, this kingdom talk, is profoundly political. It's not respectable. It's not comfortable. It's definitely not about you making peace with your dear and fluffy Lord so you can go to heaven. It's an urgent call to turn the world upside down in the here and now. Not for your benefit, but for the benefit of the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner among us.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying,
the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking. Everything is broken. So writes theologian and 1997 Nobel Prize nominee Bob Dylan, expressing the frustration of one who has sought to change the world and come to the place where they're convinced that it is broken beyond repair. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules. The list goes on, beating us down, wearing us out. And into this reality come the words of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, now, and you're expected to be a part of it. Part of it? What are you talking about? Well, one thing most New Testament scholars agree on, and they don't agree on much, is that Jesus' main aim was to promote the kingdom of God. Jesus expressed it in his teachings and with his life. He proclaimed it and enacted it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all Jesus ever talks about, mostly in parables and aphorisms. But as Walter Brueggemann points out, he never could prescribe the kingdom. He could only offer hints of it. As Timothy Bagwell suggests, Jesus avoided conversations that tried to persuade by analyzing the fine points of the law, like the scribes and Pharisees. Rather, he helped people picture the kingdom of God and invited them to see themselves in the picture. Brueggemann says, obviously, Jesus imagines a transformed world of human justice and mercy and truth that the structures of his day contradicted and violated. In Greek, the word kingdom is basileia, or empire, and it was deliberately used in the Gospels to strike a contrast with the kingdom or empire of Rome. It's not some saccharine vision of a future in heaven, but a clear political statement about the here and now. We choose our allegiance. Whose kingdom? God's or Caesar's? Okay, so if there's no getting around the fact that Jesus' kingdom talk is by definition political, what does his kingdom look like? Our first clue is in the Lord's Prayer. Preserved by Matthew and Luke, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom is God's will, God's passion, God's dream for the world, here and now. Despite popular opinion, the kingdom of God is not in some heaven light years away. The kingdom is here, and we are called to participate in it. Gandhi said, "My experience tells me that the kingdom of God is within us, and that we can realize it not by saying, 'Lord, Lord,' but by doing his will and his work. If, therefore, we wait for the kingdom to come as something coming from the outside, we shall be sadly mistaken. Because the kingdom is here, and we are called to participate in it." How? From the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' parables, we know that forgiveness plays a central role. "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Practicing forgiveness is God's way and God's will for the world. And so practicing forgiveness is one way we participate in the kingdom, that kingdom which is here. We are called to participate in it. How about "give us this day our daily bread"? If you read the Gospels through, it seems like Jesus was always eating. While John and his disciples were known for fasting, Jesus and his disciples were accused of gluttony and of consorting with riffraff. So there's forgiveness and shared food and table fellowship. Then there are those wonderful feeding stories of the 4,000 or the 5,000, illustrating how if people share what they have, there's food enough for all, and some left over. And remember Oxyrhynchus, that Egyptian treasure trove of ancient papyri? There among its garbage heaps, archaeologists have found scraps of papyrus containing some of the oldest gospel texts ever discovered. Homer, Sophocles and other ancient writers are represented too, along with other documents that help shed light on the Greco-Roman world, including a letter written by a husband to his wife around the time of Jesus' birth. Leaving his pregnant wife behind in Oxyrhynchus, the husband went to work in Alexandria. He got word that she was concerned for his well-being since she hadn't heard from him in so long. So he wrote to her saying everything was fine. And about the impending birth of their child, he continued, "If by chance you bear a son, let it be. If it is a girl, cast it out to die." Wow, commenting on this text, John Dominic Crossan says, "It shows us with stark clarity what an infant meant in the Mediterranean. It was quite literally a nobody, unless its father accepted it as a member of the family, rather than exposing it in the gutter or rubbish dump to die of abandonment, or to be taken up by another and reared as a slave." In a world such as that, the story of Jesus blessing the children loses a bit of its sappy sentimentality, doesn't it? In a time and place where children were literally nobodies, were worthless, Jesus says, "Let the little children come unto me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs." Now, this is not about being nice to kids or allowing them in your gatherings. It's not even about suffering them, as the King James Version so eloquently puts it. It's but one more indication Jesus gives that God's radically inclusive kingdom includes everyone, even children, nobodies, even girls. Because the kingdom is here, and we are called to participate in it. And then there's nonviolence. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offers some ideas for nonviolent resistance. "Turn the other cheek" is not advice to be a doormat. It's an instruction to stand up to the violence and refuse to reciprocate. We do this, Amy Jo Levine says, in order to maintain our honor and dignity. Now, of course, this could get you beaten to a bloody pulp, but that's the risk you have to take in the effort to avoid responding violently to violence. Jesus also instructs us to go the second mile. Amy Jill says, in a first century situation where Roman soldiers were allowed to conscript locals and say, "Here, carry my gear," which weighed 60 plus pounds. "Carry my gear for a mile." Well, at the end of that mile, you could either say, "I've had enough, here you go. You know, nice working with you." And that would simply mean that you have submitted to that particular Roman's authority. Levine says, Roman soldiers were allowed to press locals into service like that, but only for 1 mile. So to imagine the poor Roman's face when the Roman says to the peasant, "Put the gear down," and you say, no, I'll carry it another mile. It's fine. "No, put the gear down. No, it's fine. It's my pleasure." Well, the now desperate Roman soldier is becoming apoplectic, because if the peasant carries it another mile and the centurion gets wind of it, then the soldier can be punished for abuse of the local population. So by standing up, by saying, "I refuse to become submissive to you," by taking charge of the situation, the oppressed peasant turns the tables on the Roman and forces the Roman, admittedly in an ideal world, to recognize the abusive system. In the meantime, the peasants who first heard Jesus give this advice got a hearty laugh out of it. So, in short, kingdom people practice creative, nonviolent resistance. The kingdom is here, and we are called to participate in it. Dom Crossan reminds us that Jesus was pretty upfront about the risk involved in seeking the kingdom. People think they know what the mustard seed thing is all about. We hear it preached as a parable of abundance. Whoa, look how big the tiny mustard seed becomes. But anyone who's a gardener knows that mustard is dangerous. It tends to take over the garden if you let it in. So what Jesus is talking about when he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed is that the kingdom of God is very useful, yes, but it's also a bit dangerous, something you can't quite control. So if the kingdom of God gets in, it might cause all sorts of trouble. God is a very dangerous commodity. It might be safer just to keep God out completely, because otherwise God might mess up this world that we think we own, that we think we've figured out, and that we've got divided up the way we like. Thank you very much. Actually following Jesus is a danger to your reputation, respectability, and comfort. And that's why the whole idea of Jesus' kingdom message has been squelched over the years. So much so that most Christians actually think the most important thing about being a Christian is believing a bunch of stuff so they can get to heaven. And the only way that kind of misinformation is dispersed is if there's a concerted effort to keep Jesus' real message hidden. In fact, about 15 years ago, Brian McLaren wrote a book he called The Secret Message of Jesus, Uncovering the Truth That Could Change Everything. And what is that secret message? That secret agenda? You guessed it, the kingdom of God. Most conventional and evangelical Christians have been totally brainwashed into thinking that the good news is all about their salvation, their getting into heaven, and Jesus being their good buddy. But that's a marketing ploy cooked up by the church to get people to buy into being Christian. What McLaren declares in his book is what theologians, prophets, and people who take the Bible seriously have known since time immemorial. Jesus didn't come to save you from your sins. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion that was superior to all the others. Jesus was on a radical journey to start a revolution. He put before people a new way to live their everyday lives on every level, political, social, economic, intellectual, and spiritual. But that message, the kingdom of God, was so radical and discredited so many conventional assumptions, priorities, values, and practices that early leaders of what was to become the church suppressed it in favor of the hyper-spiritualized message of what we know today as believe in Jesus for your free ticket to heaven. When in reality, McLaren says, the kingdom of God is a revolutionary, countercultural movement proclaiming a ceaseless rebellion against the tyrannical trinity of money, sex, and power. Its citizens practice a liberating generosity toward the poor to dethrone greed and topple the regime of money. They resist the pursuit of power for power's sake, pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation, not retaliation and revenge. And if we claim to be genuine followers of Jesus, then these are our priorities. Not believing the right stuff to get to heaven, but by making the kingdom of God real in the world. As Jesus said, the good news, the gospel is, the kingdom is here, and we are called to participate in it. Participate! Make it happen! And as you consider the level of your participation, Don't forget this admonition from Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. The opposite of good is not evil, it's indifference. Don't be indifferent. Don't get too comfortable. What we've got before us is no less than what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam, literally, to mend the world, or to perfect the world, to live into the kingdom of God. It's our Jewish heritage. It's our Jesus heritage. It's our call to live a life transformed by the Spirit. In closing, let me share the words with which Walter Wink ends an essay on the kingdom of God. The meaning of God's kingdom is thus incredibly simple. It is the coming of God's domination-free order. That is a message so elementary that even a small child can understand it. For children, no more beatings. For women, no more battering and rape. For men, no more violence and war. We are called to be a kingdom people, to practice forgiveness, generosity, nonviolence, and a radical hospitality that welcomes and affirms everyone as children of God. After all, the kingdom is here, and we are called to participate in it. And that, my friends, is no secret. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.wepuTloveFirst.org.